After the preaching of God's word, we'll sing the first four stanzas of Psalter 94. Beloved congregation of the Lord, imagine you've all gotten home. There's a nice warm meal waiting for you. It's a feast, and the lids come off the pans, and the steam is rising. Your mouth is watering, and one of your teenagers says to one of your younger kids, "Shh, hurry up, sit down. We want to pray so we can eat." And you sit down expectantly, and you hold out your plate with anticipation. Now, you know that God has to bless your food, and that God is the one who gives you the food. But that doesn't stop you from fixing supper, sitting down, picking up your fork, and putting the food in your mouth. And do you say, "Well, yeah, you can eat, but you're not sure if it'll do you any good today"? Because God, after all, has to give the blessing. Or you can say, "Well, yeah, but God gives life, and we'll just thank Him that He's the God who gives us life and no need to eat, because God gives life, right?" Why don't you treat your food at supper that way? Because God works through means. You are fed by eating. Do you approach public worship and the means of grace the same way you approach the dinner table? Is that how you approach reading your Bible and prayer? You don't say, do you, "Well, God has to bless it, and God has to, through His Spirit, renew my heart and give me desires, or otherwise it won't mean anything, otherwise I can't eat it"? You don't say, do you, "Well, since God has given us all life, we don't really need to eat"? Let there be no difference between how you approach supper and worship, or the means of grace. God has appointed these means through which He gives and strengthens life. And He has attached trustworthy, precious promises to them. Why does this subject end our treatment of the work, the saving work of God, the Holy Spirit? Well, because it's possible, if you recognize that you can't predict or schedule the Spirit's work, the wind blows where He wants, just like you can't turn the wind on and off, you can't turn the Holy Spirit on and off. And it's possible to look at that and say, "Well, if God has to do it, then I guess I just have to wait for it." Or since God gives us all life, and since God's word works, we don't need to be diligent with it. We don't need to be busy with it, because God has given us all life, right? And so this beautiful conclusion to our treatment of the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit has a rich word of instruction. God has given us means which He blesses and tells us how to be exercised in the way of this blessing. Our theme is the means of grace by which God regenerates. First, the means generously provided. Then, the means diligently exercised. And lastly, the means richly and graciously blessed. So the means of grace by which God regenerates. The means generously provided, diligently exercised, and richly and graciously blessed. Children, imagine that you want to grow something in a pot. So your mom helps you fill that pot with dirt, and you've been to the garden center, you've picked up a little baggie of seeds or flowers, and so you put the dirt and you put the water in the pot, and you put the pot by the windowsill, and you make sure it stays wet. And after a few days, every morning, you get up and you go look. But nothing grows. Why not? Well, you have to open the package of the seed. You have to put the seed in there, and then make sure it has water and light. Now, God is the one who gives new life. But God has also given us seed, water, and soil, and the understanding when and how to combine these things. God gives the sunshine and rain without which all the planting in the world would do no good. A seed put in a dried out bit of potting soil isn't going to do anything either. God is the one who gives life. We sang it from Psalm 104. Thy Spirit, O Lord, makes life to abound. The earth is renewed and fruitful the ground. Life in creation is the work of the Holy Spirit. The life of the tiniest insect to the largest creature to every growing thing is the work of God, the Holy Spirit. Just like the new birth is the work of God, the Holy Spirit. And yet the same God in His wisdom and in His goodness has chosen to give and strengthen life through diligent use of the means. Life doesn't just appear. We sang it like this. The seed by thee provided, God's role, is sown o'er hill and plain, with our hands or tractors, and thou with gentle showers dost bless the springing rain. And if you try to disconnect these things, the work of God to give life and our responsibility in this, you're going to run stuck. You couldn't farm that way. You don't leave the heifers in the barn by themselves and say, well, God has to give them calves. You do that and they'll stay heifers till the day they die. There will be no calves. You can't look out your field in the springtime and say, God is the one who gives life. I'm not going to get to work in the fields. God has to give life, and so all my sowing doesn't do any good. You also don't say, thank you, God, for giving us a good harvest. And then you leave the seed in the granary bin and the tractor in the shed and say, well, God has given us life. Isn't it wonderful? Thank you, Lord. You'll have nothing at harvest time if you do either one of those things. A child, when you see a birthing card, what happens? God has given us new life. That's true. But we also know as adults what our responsibilities are in this regard. A child doesn't just sort of happen. God said, be fruitful and multiply. God gave us the instincts and desires and knowledge by which to do so. God gives life. And yet this God who was so powerful that he could just make life pop into existence and sustain it without any dependence or means, doesn't do that. It's not as if we can schedule April 25, that every year in April 25, God is going to boom with a voice we can all hear, let there be crops. He doesn't do it that way. He gives us means. Spiritually, God has given us seed. Now, you can't create a seed. You can't snap your fingers. You can't go to a lab and produce a single seed. You can only take the seeds that already exist and plant them. And yet that seed grows. And the miracle of God's gift of life is that the seeds he creates sprout into life. That's why we read 1 Peter 1. God's people are born again to new life. It's the power of the resurrection that does this. But how does God take that spiritual resurrection life of Christ and seed it into the hearts of dead sinners? Verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed. Seed expires. Some packages after 10 years, you plant them, and they're not going to grow anymore. But the word of God doesn't have an expiry date. It isn't perishable. It works. We find the same truth in James 1:18. Of his own will, God begat, God fathered us spiritually. How? With the word of truth. Physical children are not conceived by the will of a man, John 1. And yet a man is involved in the conception of a child. God blesses means. And the same is true of spiritual life. God's word is seed, incredibly fruitful seed when planted in people's hearts. It sprouts, it produces life in the midst of deadness. Do you see what excitement should kindle in your heart when you think of this? Children, maybe you love to plant seeds or help your mom and dad in the garden or in a flower pot. And what happens when you plant them? You come back. You expect something to happen. You come looking. You're looking for those first little green shoots to poke through the soil. And you say, that's going to be my cucumber or my tomato or my zucchini this year. God's word is seed. And when it is preached, and when it is brought near in the sacraments, and when it's brought back to him in prayer, it is seed. Why does God choose to give natural and spiritual life this way, through means? Why does he want our activity involved? Well, the canons call this the wisdom and goodness of God, the way appointed by the most wise God, a connection made by the good pleasure of God. This is God's design. He has chosen to give and strengthen life this way, by blessing means. Why is this wise? Well, because God creates us to be like him. We still need him for everything. But we are also made to be like him. And sin has not destroyed the design of God. It has deadened us in sin. It has chained our wills to sinful desires. It has blinded our thinking. And yet, you can still pick up a physical seed. You can be a farmer. You can get your seeder out. You can put it in the furrows or in your no-till tractor system. And the same is true of spiritual life. You can pick up the word of God. You can read it. You can drink it in. You can come to hear it preached. And you're responsible for what you hear. And God chooses to exercise his power through that activity. God says to you with his gospel seed, get to work with it. It's the wisdom of God. It's also the goodness of God. Why doesn't God just zap people with new life? Why don't you just wake up some morning and have the new baby in the bassinet? Why does God want us to gain spiritual life and wisdom through reading, praying, and hearing? Why must faith come by hearing and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10? Because God wants these changes in life to happen in your awareness. As your heart breaks because of your sin, as you are convicted, as you are brought to repentance and to faith in Jesus Christ, this happens in your mind, in your experience, that you read and listen and you're blessed. And the seeds of blessing in God's word sprout in your life. How good God is in promising such blessings. He promises his word is seed. And through that seed planted and watered, God gives life and the increase. God gives you through his word a doorway of hope and tells you, get busy with my word. They are seeds of hope, all these means of grace. And they're full of the good pleasure of God. Good pleasure is another word used for the sovereign election of God in Ephesians 1. His sovereign electing good pleasure goes through the means of the use of gospel seed. God takes pleasure in it when people are busy with his word. When you come to receive the seed with a sense of excitement and anticipation, God takes pleasure in giving and strengthening spiritual life like this. But maybe someone wants to say, yeah, but what about all those people who heard the word of God and it doesn't do them any good? It doesn't change them. Well, that leads us to our second point. God hasn't just given us means and seed, but he calls us to exercise our souls in them, to use them. So the means diligently exercised. Notice how beautifully the canons picks up on the biblical language of Psalm 65 and elsewhere. And it tells us that all the apostles and teachers who taught the sovereign grace of God in their letters and in their preaching always did two things and never dropped either one of them. They, on the one hand, piously instructed people about this grace. Why? To destroy our sense of self-confidence. We don't need an opportunity. We don't need a second chance. We don't need some information. We are so bad that we need an invasion of God, the Holy Spirit, to overcome our hostility and deadness. That is complete redemption, not an opportunity to be saved. We need a Savior. The very faith with which you joyfully embrace Jesus Christ, the very faith by which you do the believing, is the gift of God. And these grand truths are meant to take a belt sander to your pride until nothing's left. And yet those very same apostles, inspired by the Holy Spirit, who writes so wonderfully about the Spirit's sovereign work, John 3, blowing where and when He pleases, always did something else at the same time. They didn't neglect to keep us, and I quote, by the sacred precepts of the gospel in the exercise of word, sacrament, and church discipline. Exercise. A sentence later, grace comes by admonition. In other words, we are not supposed to be spectators. Now, if the school goes and rents a hockey rink and has an afternoon where everyone can come skating and play hockey, you can go along on the outing in one of two ways. You can sit in the benches and watch, or you can strap on your skates, grab your hockey stick, and get moving. You're either watching or you're exercising. God gives us these gospel seeds and then He says, exercise your soul in the use of them. Read, seek, knock, pray, ask. The Bible is full of these commands. Search the Scriptures, Jesus says. That's a call to action. You know how much of your Bible is God's command telling us what we should be doing? How does Proverbs 2 say it? I quote again, I've summarized it for you, and I'm emphasizing now all those commands. Receive my words. Hide my commandments inside of you. Incline your ear to wisdom. Apply your heart to understanding. Cry after knowledge. Lift up your voice. Search for it like someone searches for buried hidden treasure and silver. You're supposed to use everything you have and are. What happens when you do? Then you shall understand the fear of the Lord. Then you shall find the knowledge of God. Why tell us this? For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. You see how God calls us to exercise the means of grace, to be busy with the seed of the gospel. Some of us love to exercise. You jog or you do various fitness activities and you have to beat your body and your aching muscles protest and your lungs seem like they can't get enough air. The sweat pours off of you and you keep going because you know it's good for you and because you'll know you'll feel great for the rest of the day afterwards. And that burn in your muscles is healthy because it strengthens your life. And God says, you exercise yourself in my word unto godliness. If you can jog, you can exercise in the word too. If you can read anything, you can read the word too. If you can listen to anything, you can listen to the word and good things too. And yet, as people, we sometimes separate these things that God has joined together. Proverbs has a lot to say about what it calls the sluggard, too. Proverbs 13:4. The soul of the sluggard desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. And that kind of fat is a good thing. there are spiritual sluggards. They can tell you exactly what they need and want spiritually, and they never get beyond wanting. They don't exercise in the Word. They don't listen to its commandments. They don't busy themselves with the means of grace. They disobey the call to repent and believe. They rebel against the call to repent of every known sin. And all that takes activity too. And that's an activity that the spiritual sluggard has no difficulty with. Sometimes elders can go on home visits, sometimes for years, and you recognize as elders a certain weakness in someone's life. A lack of commitment, a lack of diligence. They'll nod their heads to you when you visit. Yeah, you're right, I should be doing this. I should be, yeah, it's good, yeah, I really want to. Sometimes they can even tell you this as pastor with tears. Yeah, pastor, this is what I want. And it sounds so good. And to your dismay, you discover that it never gets beyond wanting. They don't search for God like they would look for buried hidden treasure. If you knew $500 million worth of gold was buried somewhere in the fields around St. Thomas, you would all buy excavators and shovels and you would be out there. God has buried treasures far greater in His Word. And what holds true in natural life holds true in spiritual life too. No pains, no gains. No effort, no progress. No work, no results. You can't skip most of the classes, ignore most of the readings, and expect to pass your exam with good marks. You don't win a 5K race if you never jog. An athlete... some of these professional athletes have read articles on how they train. The best of them won't even eat a single candy bar or one bite of junk food during the season, ever at any time. Every bite that goes into their mouth is carefully calculated to give them that little bit of extra edge. So run, the apostle says in the New Testament, to win the race. There's only one winner. Run like you want to be that winner. You don't play a musical instrument well without a lot of seemingly tedious, painstaking efforts to practice and master your instrument. If you don't weed your garden, if you don't change your oil, if you don't take care of your health, don't be surprised when things fall apart, get choked with weeds, and don't work. Grace is conferred by admonition. God's blessings in all of life come to the diligent. And spiritually, things are no different. Why is it that some grow in grace and in knowledge and in holiness and in spiritual progress? Because God is blessing a holy diligence. And it's through the seed, the promises, the warnings, and the calls that God strengthens the spiritual life He gives. And that He gives life to the dead. 1 Peter 2, verse 3. Like newborn babies, desire the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow. How often do newborn babies want to drink? All the time, sometimes to mom's dismay. That's how they grow. That's how spiritual infants mature. That's how spiritual young men become spiritual fathers in the faith. And you say it as you read prayerfully. This is what God is calling me to do. Lord, teach me. What would you have me learn and do? And then you seek to put it into practice as soon as possible after reading it. Grace is conferred by admonition and discipline and exercise. God tells you how to be a godly father, mother, spouse, teacher, employee, child, whatever the case may be. And yet there seem always to be in the Lord's flock those who spiritually complain. It takes too much work to listen. I don't quite get it. Sometimes the person saying that is a spiritual sluggard. can't be bothered to think and search and learn and grow and wants it all to be handed out and spoon-fed without any effort. And instead of moaning about their own laziness or sluggardly hearts, they moan about others and say that so-and-so and this and that. There are people in church that have just a little grace, just a little practical godliness, just a little holiness, just a little hope. And they say they want more, but they do nothing about those desires. They don't exercise themselves to godliness by diligent hearing and studying and praying and searching and doing. Listen, you live in a world where God says that seed planted and watered and diligently cared for will bring a rich harvest. God has said, you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. Jeremiah 29:13. God joins together in his good pleasure the gift of his sovereign grace and the admonition of the means. Grace and the exercise of the spiritual means. Don't try to separate a harvest in your fields or in your soul from the sowing, watering, fertilizing, weeding, and reaping work it takes. Yes, that kind of attitude towards the means belongs closely with a love for sovereign grace. They are best of friends. There's no contradiction between them. There's two ways you can try to separate what God joined together. You separate the admonitions of grace from the descriptions of grace by assuming that everyone in a church listening is a saved, born-again person and just has been given this new birth by God. And let's be so happy that God has given us this grace and we all have it. And isn't it wonderful? And let's go home and be happy about it. And if you don't call people to repent and to search the scriptures and test them and probe them, is that life really present in you? And here's how you can know. And this is what it looks like when you take God and his word seriously. Then that produces a devastating damage in a church. People go about their lives and they don't try to separate themselves from the world and live a holy life. And they still have no problem saying, well, of course we're all Christians. If you separate the descriptions of grace from the admonitions and exercises of the gospel, the result is people will say they have grace and not know the experiential power, the life-renovating power, and the sweet influences and joys of this grace. We shouldn't blunt the admonitions of the word. The result is that people become deaf to the urgency of God's rebukes. Well, there's another way in which you can presume to test God by separating what he in his good pleasure has joined together. Grace and admonition. Grace, sovereign grace, and the exercise of the word. It's the presumption of a false passivity. The Holy Spirit has to do it. I can't do it. I can't make myself believe. I have to just wait and see what happens. I don't call people to repent and believe. I'll just say, yeah, if the Holy Spirit's working in you, well, then, of course, you don't have to be told to read and seek and pray anymore. There are people who think to be really reformed, you should never tell anyone to do anything. Because otherwise you deny sovereign grace. Don't tell people to repent and believe. And yet these same people presume by not diligently busying themselves in the admonitions of the word. And however you do it, if you separate the admonitions of grace from the spiritual descriptions of the life of grace, you tempt God by separating what he has joined together, either on the one side extreme or the other. God calls people to believe in Jesus Christ and repent of their sins. That's the summary of these admonitions. God calls us to holy exercise in the word. And he means you, and he means right now. Cast aside the sluggard's laziness. Get up and get to work. Seek for God as for hidden treasure. Seek for grace and for growth in grace, because grace is conferred by pointed, piercing, cutting admonition. And God delights in using rebukes to stir each other up. In fact, we're even supposed to be doing that to each other. You know? Remember one elder in one of our churches was really getting on someone's case in a nice way. And the man said, "Well, why are you doing this? You're provoking me." And he opened his Bible to the text in Hebrews that says, "Let us consider one another to provoke one another to love and good works." God loves to use admonition to produce holy activity. This is how his seed design works. God has placed us in a world where gospel seed planted, gospel admonition stirring people up, bears fruit and leads to spiritual life and leads to spiritual growth and to greater holiness and to a greater enjoyment of the riches found in Jesus Christ. There is so much of Christ to be enjoyed that the sluggard and the spiritual infant haven't yet gotten around to. That's why when Bible study season starts and catechism and Sunday school, be exercised in all these things. Be diligent in family worship and devotions. Come to worship attentively. Discuss what you heard at home. In every possible way, like a cow that keeps chewing its cud to get every ounce of goodness and nourishment. So chew and re-chew the Word of God to get every possible bit out of it you can. And that holy activity, designed by God and called for by God, will be blessed by God. It flows from the God who delights in means. That's why there's an old Puritan prayer that says this: "Teach us, while doing our utmost, still to depend on you for success." And that's our last point, more briefly. The means richly, graciously blessed. I quote now the closing sentence in Head 3-4 of the Canons. "The more readily and eagerly we perform our duty, the more eminent usually is this blessing of God working in us, and the more directly is His work advanced." Good things come to those who work hard. That's the world we live in. God designed it that way. God is the one who created the seed that rewards the diligent farmer with a bountiful harvest. God is the one who gives the seeds and the sunshine and the rain and the conception and the new life. God is the one who created gospel seed that is imperishable, that doesn't rot or die. God keeps His promises. And the exercises of the gospel is not salvation by human effort any more than your harvest came because of your human effort. It comes in the way of your work, yes, but not because of your work, but because God designed the seed and the circumstances that rewards that diligence. And spiritual life is just like that. God designed it and blessed it. Our exercise doesn't make it work. It works and responds to our exercise because God makes it work. Be amazed at God's grace. For those who are born again are not born by the will of flesh or of a man, but are born of God. And that's why the missionary apostle Paul never practiced seeker-sensitive worship. He didn't go to a new area and say, "What are people like here? Is it music? Is it drama?" He didn't strike up a band. He didn't set up a drama gospel festival. He didn't start with potlucks. He simply sows the seed of the Word of God and proclaims it. He calls people everywhere, to use his own words, to faith in Christ and repentance towards God. And God plants churches wherever Paul goes using that strategy. Some smaller, some bigger, some weaker, some stronger, but God gives a harvest. And notice the careful wording here. The more we do what we're called to do, the more usually the blessing advances in us. There isn't an automatic or mechanical connection between gospel seed and gospel blessing. Word and Spirit are closely connected, but they're not the same thing. It's not just by scattering gospel seed that produces a good harvest in every grain. It's not the seed heard, but the seed received in the holy exercises of the gospel that overflows with blessings. God's admonition stirs up this holy exercise that sparks the new life. The plant that struggles to break free out into the light. God is free, and yet this free and sovereign God has chosen to tie himself to gospel seed and means, to gospel admonition. Then you meet always those people who say, I tried it, but it didn't work for me. Was the seed bad? No, your heart was. Isaiah 59:1. There are people saying, the Lord's hand is shortened. He can't save nowadays anymore. His ear is heavy. He doesn't hear. We've been praying and asking, and God's not listening, and nothing's happening. And I'm not getting what I'm asked for, whether spiritual life or growth. And what does God say? God says, there's nothing wrong with me. Your sins have separated between you and your God, and he will not hear. There's a sin in your life you're so content with, you don't want to tackle it. You don't want to walk away from it. You just pray because you don't want hell. But you're not seeking me, says God. He says in another passage, I've never said to anyone, seek me in vain. Never. And as long as you are in the holy exercises of the gospel, using God's means, don't think it's not working. The seed works. It's good seed, even if you're not always aware of how precisely it's doing its work. And sometimes it just takes a little bit to pop above the surface. Some years ago, I was cleaning out my seed container, and I had some old tomato seeds in there, and a couple of my kids who were quite a bit younger then wanted to plant their own tomatoes. Well, it was, I think, mid-July, and we thought, they're not going to get tomatoes, but if they want to grow a plant, so be it. Well, one of my girls put the seed so deep in the bottom of the pot that nothing happened. And my wife and I just said, well, yeah, you know, this is old seed. And we told her, this is old seed. This is not going to do anything. And 8 weeks after planting, in September, one day there was a little tomato shoot that came up. It must have been in the bottom of the pot. And it still came up. God sometimes lets time pass to test our sincerity and to make sure that we don't say, well, yeah, but I was such a good exerciser. Use the gospel seed in holy exercise, but always looking to God and crediting God with the blessing of new life. We should plant, we should water, but it's God who gives the life and the increase. God's seed works. He's promised it works. God's means of grace work. Worship, reading, prayer, they're not empty seeds to mock us or deceive us. They work. Don't give up. Be in the exercise of the gospel. Parents, sometimes it might seem that some of your children are completely deaf, with no spiritual life, no spiritual appetite, no spiritual priorities. No real desire to live a life pleasing to God. And you say, what am I doing wrong? What else am I supposed to be doing? You just keep sowing the seed. The seed doesn't depend on their cooperation to ignite in new life. You sow it. You sow it in tears. You sow it prayerfully. You sow it hopefully. Let's come back to the opening illustration, shall we? The supper table's loaded. It's a warm meal. People's mouths are watering. They're hungry. It's a feast. The hyper-covenantalist who presumes salvation says in prayer, we thank God that all this food is ours. And then people get up and leave the table and they don't have to eat it because it's all ours, right? And the food stays sitting there. No, it's got to be eaten. Pick up your fork. Be busy with it. And the hyper-Calvinist who presumes to be passive says, oh, God, please give us food. And there's a pan there, and the cover's off, and the serving spoon is there, and you've got a fork and a knife and a plate, and you won't pick them up and use them. Don't complain if presumption of either kind leaves a church or an individual or soul empty. But you may, with greatest confidence in God's gospel seed, sit down for worship or the reading of His word with holy anticipation, with your mouth watering spiritually, because God gives gospel seed and God blesses it. It works. And so you can sit in holy anticipation before the means of grace, singing in your heart, "Beneath the shadow of thy wings, we may a refuge find. With the abundance of thy house, we shall be satisfied. From rivers of unfailing joy, our thirst shall be supplied." Amen.